Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
That having been said, let's get down to business today. We are continuing into week three of a sermon series that we're in called Significant. And if you guys have noticed, every single week of this series, we've been reading a story from the Gospel of Luke of how Jesus calls one of his soon-to-be disciples out of the mundaneness and boredom of their everyday life into a significant life and relationship with him. So we're going to do that to start today. Again, if you would, stand with me. Stand with me just out of respect for the Word of God. Just stand. And we're going to read, it's a little different. We're going to read two stories today from Luke 18 and 19. And the reason why I want to read you these two stories is because they're smushed together in Scripture. And they're two stories about two rich men who respond to Jesus in two completely different ways. So pick up with me, Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Let's read the Scripture. It says, a certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a great question, asked Jesus. So Jesus said to him, "Well, why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. But you know the commandments, man. You shall not commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, honor your father and your mother." And he replied, "I've kept all these since my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "Well, there's still one thing lacking of you, though. Sell all you own, distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Now, when he heard this, the rich man became sad, for he was very rich. And Jesus looked at him, and he said, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, "Oh, well, then who can be saved, Jesus?" And he replied, "What is impossible for mortals is possible for God." Then Peter said, "Well, look, Jesus, look at us. Look at me. We have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I tell you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not get back very much more in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Next story, Luke 19, verse 1. It says, Jesus then entered Jericho, was passing through it, and a man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was also rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was very short in stature. So he ran ahead, climbed up a sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome Jesus. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He's gone to be the guest of one who's a sinner." But Zacchaeus just stood there and he said to the Lord, "Look, half my possessions, Lord, I'll give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll pay back four times as much." And then Jesus said this to him. He said, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." And this is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. And thank you for standing. Now, one of the fascinating things about this story, at least I found, is that the author of Luke takes these two very familiar stories and he smushes them together. Okay, these are familiar stories, right? Who in here has heard the rich young ruler story before? Okay, most church people. Who in here has heard Zacchaeus before? Zacchaeus was a wee. That's not even politically correct. Don't sing, right? But as I'm saying, like you've heard these stories, very familiar stories, right? But what you probably never noticed before is that Luke puts them right next to each other in the Scriptures. They're very close. Now, here's why most of us haven't noticed. When most of us read the Scriptures, we read Scripture in like little 5-10 verse chunks that we can do in like a minute, then take a picture for Instagram and say, "Holy moment, hashtag blessed," and move on with our day. Because we're just so like distracted and bing, 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 squirrel, and then we're off to the next thing. But what I would challenge you to do in 2020 is to take a different approach to reading scripture. I would challenge you this year to maybe take a 5-minute chunk, 15-minute chunk, hour-long chunk. Heck, I challenge you one day put on a pot of coffee and read an entire gospel in one sitting. Because if you do, what you'll find is that the authors of these stories have a theological agenda, and there are nuances that pop out of the story that you never would have noticed otherwise if you don't read what they're having to say in full. Now, this is one of those moments. This is one of those moments where when you read the entire section that you find these two stories in, you see Luke's trying to do something here. He's trying to show you two rich men and how they respond to Jesus in two very different ways. Now, at the risk of oversimplifying it, here's the basic outline of the story. Both rich men meet Jesus. Both rich men are invited to follow Jesus, but one, because of his choices, leaves sad, while the other, because of his choices, leaves saved. And I believe that's really the underlying question of these two stories. Luke is trying to get you to consider the following question. What do you want in life? What do you want? Sadness or salvation? And I know the question seems like, duh, but for many of us, through our day in and day out actions, we are choosing the former rather than the latter. Now, if you've been with us, you know that this is really the question of the series that we're in. Again, we're in week 3 of a series called Significant, in which I'm trying to make a case to you that the American formula for the good life, for that life of salvation and significance and meaning and joy that we're all looking for, it's a broken formula. In fact, we said it like this in week 1. The American dream is really just the American demise. And this is what most of us are dreaming of, right? If we were to take audit of our time, take audit of our money, take audit of our thought life, what we aspire towards, hope for, daydream about, then this is where most of us are leaning, right? If we're honest. But the sad thing is that this American dream, this vision of a good life, it's writing checks that it can't cash. I mean, are we happier? We have more stuff, more luxuries, more tech, more access than ever. But has that led to happiness? Pretty hard to argue if you look at the art and the media and the journals of our culture today. If you look at the mental health epidemic wreaking havoc on our country, it'd be hard to argue that we're happier. We have more self-autonomy and choice to do whatever we want with our families, our careers, our money than ever before, right? But has this created a sort of peaceful utopia where we all tolerate each other and just get along? Or is our country very tribalistic and like this undercurrent of hate constantly flows beneath the surface? Food tastes better. Sex is more accessible. The world's been globalized and flattened so we can literally travel anywhere, communicate everywhere in a moment. Life expectancies are longer. But has this created for us the good life? Or are people really just kind of disillusioned and discontent despite how much we have? Again, this is what I think. If you think long and hard about where your heart is and where our country is today, I think you would find that most of us just believe there's got to be something more than this. There has to be something more to life than to make the ched, climb the ladder, lots of sex, great vacations, and a little Peloton on the side to keep the belly flat, right? Now, the good news is that Jesus walks onto the pages of history 2,000 years ago, and he says, in fact, yes, there is something more to life than this. He says, to all of you in the room who are high achievers, like top 10%, you've summited the mountain. Everyone else looks at your life and they're like, oh, he's living the dream. Oh, she's living the dream. For all of you, though, who have summited that mountain and who have realized that living the dream isn't quite as dreamy as you thought it was, and you're kind of disappointed with the lack of apocalyptic salvation that you were hoping to get in all this, Jesus says, don't worry, I have something more for you than even this. To you young folks in the room who are like grinding it out, right? Like banging it out to try to get all this in your life. Young folks who believe that if I can just add this one thing, you know, if I just add a zero to my paycheck, if I just add a promotion, if I could just get that office, move to that city and have that sort of house, if I could just find my soulmate, whatever it is, okay? Jesus looks at you and says, look, you're just in a perpetual addiction cycle towards more. Okay, and you know what the addiction cycle of more leads you to? A hunger for more, and then a hunger for more, and then a hunger for more, until a hunger for more, until you're just disappointed or burnt down. Jesus says, you don't have to run that path. In fact, I've got something more for you than this. For those of you in the room who are defeated today. Buy the American dream. You set goals earlier in life and now you're at midlife or beyond and you haven't achieved them. And there's this sense of insignificance or worthlessness that lingers over your life. Jesus says to you, look, this is not the measurement of a human life. There's more, there's more, there's more to life than this. And then he asks us this question through Luke 18 and 19. He says, what do you want though? What do you want? Because it's up to you. What do you want, sadness or salvation? Because I can give you the latter. I can give you the latter if you want it. Now again, back to our story. This is what the story parses out. And what I think the categorical difference between the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus boils down to is three different choices that they make. Three different choices. And I want to parse out those choices, and obviously I want to point you towards the choices of Zacchaeus rather than the choices of the rich young ruler, because the rich young ruler ends in sadness. But the good news is that you can choose whatever you want. But here's choice number one. Choice number one. And this is a big point of divergence between the two, probably the most obvious point of the story. Choice number one, will you choose self-indulgence or self-denial? Self-indulgence or self-denial? Because Zacchaeus chooses self-denial, but the rich young ruler chooses self-indulgence. Which will you choose? Now, I want to remind you of this, especially for those of you who are part of this congregation. You've heard me say this before, but I want to remind you of this today. We live in a culture that's constantly discipling us towards a mindset of self-indulgence. Okay, for the last 70 or 80 years, government and mass marketing and business have kind of all partnered together and executed on five strategies in order to convince us that we need more. No, we need more. No, we need more. No, we need to purchase more. Here are the five strategies. Many of you have seen these before. And the reason why I'm going to keep showing you these is because when you walk out of the doors of our church and go back into your everyday life, I want you to start noticing these. Like, be woke up to, get woke, y'all. Get woke to the strategies of how our culture is trying to disciple you. Because this is how. The first is inadequacy marketing. These are the ads that come across your screens all the time that are trying to convince you that somehow you are inadequate in some way until you buy the product. The second is planned obsolescence. This is why some of your products run out long before they ever really have to run out, so that you'll have to come back and buy another. The third one is perceived obsolescence. This is why things go out of style or out of fashion. And for those of us who want to stay on trend, we got to buy the new one. I mean, like, have you ever looked at pictures of yourself from 15 years ago and you're like, what was I thinking, right? Don't worry, 15 years from now, it'll come back in style, so just hold on to those clothes hoarders. Fourth one is consumer credit, popularization of consumer credit, which is interesting. Okay, this is basically taking money from your future self and spending it now with interest, but it's interesting. 100 years ago, purchasing something that you could not afford was a vice. Today, you get rewards for it. It's like, oh, here's a reward system. They don't call it debt, they call it credit. Yeah, you see what they're doing, right? Okay, and then the last one is targeted ads driven by big data. Basically, there's information constantly being harvested on you so that mass marketers can sell you the exact product you think you need on the exact platform they know you're on in the exact way that will be most seductive to you. Now, with all of this in the airwaves, on our screens, like look left, look right, we're constantly being marketed to, with all this floating around, this is the air we breathe, the atmosphere that we live in. With all this around us, no wonder few people could ever envision a good life of self-denial rather than self-indulgence. And yet that's the point of this, like this is the most obvious point of these two stories. Okay, so back to the text here. Okay, Luke 18. Jesus said, sell all that you own, rich ruler, distribute the money to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. But when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. Couldn't give it up. Couldn't deny self because of how self-indulgence had captured his heart. Now compare that to Zacchaeus. On the flip side, Zacchaeus says, look, half my possessions I'll give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll pay back four times as much. And Jesus said, today salvation. Today salvation has come to this house. So you see the tension there? It's the tension between self-denial or self-indulgence. Now, I'm looking around this room right now, and I love everyone in this room. I don't know everyone in this room, but I'm looking around here, and I'm just going to make an assumption here. I'm going to assume that 99.99% of the people in this room right now have not liquidated 100% of their assets, given it away to the poor, and become a traveling preacher, including the preacher standing on this stage. Just going to assume that probably doesn't describe too many of us in this room. Oh, and the good news is, to our credit, Jesus doesn't ask everyone to do that, does he? Like, he didn't even ask Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus makes a big gift in response to the repentance that he experiences there before Jesus, but he doesn't liquidate everything. But I got a question for you, though. And this is an honest question. I just want you to consider. What if Jesus did ask you that? What if Jesus showed up at church today, and all of a sudden, like, you look to your left in your row, and you're like, OMG, like, literally, this is Jesus right there. And he's like, hey, let's get some Mexican after church, because that's what Christians do. And you're at the Mexican restaurant, and it's like first, second chip in your mouth, and he's like, okay, hey, cut the crap. All right, I've got something really important to talk with you about. I want you to sell everything, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. What would you do? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are like, you know, I'd do it. I'm bold. I'm courageous. I'm Spartacus. You know, I share all the chain emails that say, deny me before man, and I'll deny you before God. Share with 10 people today, you know, which is why I don't put my email on the website, for the record. But I get it. Some of us are like so like, oh, I would do it. But I want to ask you a few probing questions that may convict you, because I don't know if I'd do it. Okay, question number one. What makes you think he's not asking you of this right now? Just think about this for just a second. What makes you think he's not actually, have you ever asked God if he's asking you to sell everything and give it to the poor? Because clearly he does ask a few people at least to do this. He asked the rich ruler. So what makes you think he's not asking you? You ever thought about that? Or how about this next question? What makes you think you would give it all then if you don't give big now? Because what we know for certain is that Jesus asks everyone to give in consistent and sacrificial ways to the kingdom of God. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I do give big now, okay? Did you see the check I wrote last year? I don't know. Like, I don't know how big you give, but here's what I do want you to know. I want you to know that Jesus measures generosity different than most of us. Very different. Okay, if you want to know how Jesus measures generosity, you can look a little bit later in Luke, right after these two stories in Luke chapter 21, just two chapters over. There's this story. So Jesus is in the temple with his disciples, and all these rich people are rolling up writing big checks in the offering plate. Boom, 4-digit check. Boom, 5-digit check. Boom, 6-digit check. Oh, 6-digit. You know, like everybody's clapping, and Jesus is over here bored, like taking a nap. When all of a sudden he's like, oh, her. She's the generous one. And his disciples are like, who? He's like, her right there. Can't you see her? And he's like, I see you. Her, the poor widow right there. She's the generous one. And like, oh, her? She put a penny in the offering plate. What do you mean, her? And Jesus is like, exactly. She kept nothing for herself. Now, do you see his definition? Do you see what Jesus is getting at here? When it comes to generosity, he is far more concerned with what you keep rather than what you give. And this lady had put it all on the table for him. So look, in our culture today, we get so impressed at the billionaire who makes a $100 million donation to this, but man, they kept $900 million for themselves. Okay, you know who Jesus is really impressed with? He's impressed with that family of four who's making $100K a year who gives away half of it and chooses to live below the national median because they believe in the kingdom of God. He's like, now that, my friends, is impressive to me. He's not concerned about the size of the gift. He's concerned about the size of the sacrifice. What are you sacrificing, he says. Which leads me to my third question. Could this be why so many of us are so sad, disillusioned, and discontent? Because we're not actually sacrificing. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And our stuff has our heart. Jesus says, there is a different way. There is a different way than self-indulgence, and it's my way, the way of self-denial. Luke 9, again, this is also from Luke. Notice the theme he threads through here. Luke 9, 23, it says, then Jesus said to all of them, if any want to become my followers, let them deny. Deny who? Self. Let them deny themselves. Take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit their souls? John Stott says it like this once. He says, self-denial isn't denying ourselves luxuries such as chocolates, cigarettes, and cocktails, though it may include this. It's actually denying ourselves, renouncing our supposed right to go our own way. And by the way, this is one of the tricks of American Christianity, right? We trick ourselves into thinking we're generous because we give up our Tuesday macchiato, okay? It's like, okay, oh, you're carrying your cross, right? That's what Jesus is thinking. No, come on, right? Now, Dr. Martin Luther King wrote this in his letter from Birmingham jail. And I think this gets at the heart, especially on a weekend like this where we celebrate his legacy. This gets at the heart of what we're getting at here. He writes, "There was a time when the church was very powerful. It was the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Small in number, they were big in commitment. Yet so often, the contemporary church is weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often, it's the arch defender of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structures of the average community are consoled by the church's silence and often even vocal sanctioning of things as they are. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before," he writes. "If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club." Now look, I think that was as true, 60 years ago as it is today. And that's why I believe it is so important for a church like ours, positioned in a place and a time and a moment with the people that we have, to make sure we stake our claim in this city as the Love the Ville Church. We earn for ourselves a reputation as the Love the Ville Church in this city, one small gift, one small act of great love at a time, okay? We're trying to redefine church here in this city around the cross-shaped love of Jesus. And so that's why every year we just put generosity opportunities in front of you and we unapologetically talk about it in real ways. You guys know, every Christmas we collect this big offering, right? It's our outreach offering. It funds our outreach initiatives both here in the community and around the world for the next year. And it's been amazing to see how our church responds. When we first did it, like 5 years ago, we got $250,000. The next year after that, you gave $300,000. The year after that, you gave $860,000. Last year, $1.2 million. And I am proud today to be able to report to you what was given in this year's Christmas Eve offering. Are you guys ready for this? I'm very excited. The reason why I've had to wait so long to report to you is because money was still coming in this Thursday. So it's like, you make me wait, I make you wait. But today, I'm ready to present to you. So if you will, just give me a little like drum roll, please. Gotta have a little excitement in the room. And let's just show them. Thank you for the 3 cents, whoever it was. Let's keep it going there. Yes, but there's more. Yes, but there's more. Oh, we in the 6-digit world. 7-digit. Is there another digit? No, it's just a dollar sign. It's funny. I'm just messing with you guys. But come on, come on. $1.3 million, which is a new record for this church. And I would remind you, 100% of that goes out into the community, into our compassion initiatives. Yeah. Here in Louisville and across the world. Now, the reason why I show you that and the reason why we do this is not to just like clap for ourselves and break our hands, patting ourselves on the back, because good for us. But the reason why we do this is because of what that money's actually going to do for the kingdom of God this year. So I want to give you an example of that today. I have invited Andrea and Amy, the founders and directors of UP for Women and Children in this city, to our church today. I'm going to welcome them. And is tomorrow with you guys? She had to go to another. Okay, so I'm going to welcome them to the stage right now. Could you give them a hand? Give them a hand. And let me tell you guys a little bit about what's up with UP, all right? UP was the first day shelter for homeless women and children in our city. They were founded in 2017. And over the course of the last year, we've had women from our church in there serving meals, probably 30 to 60 women every single week, serving meals to the people who are there. We have been able to provide 365 home-cooked meals to the women and children there this year. And a big picture, here's the cool thing that we got to do this year. We got to partner with these two community heroes to end homelessness in the life of 132 women and children. That's amazing. We just got done sponsoring Thanksgiving and Christmas meals over there. I know that one couple in our church helped 21 women get into homes last year, which is just amazing to me. So it is my great honor here in January as we embark upon our Love the Ville journey in 2020. And this is not going to surprise them. We surprised them last night, but sorry, you got to come to Saturday night if you want to see the real surprise. But it is my great honor on behalf of our church to be able to present $25,000 from our Eve offering to the amazing work at Up. We love you guys. We love you guys. And since I couldn't surprise you with a check or cookies this time, I'll surprise you with a little Love the Ville journals.
Thank you.
So we love you guys. And I want to just pray over you real quick, if that's okay. And for all the church in here, just extend your arm out like you're praying over them. And let's ask God to bless their ministry in this year. God, thank you for letting us partner with incredible leaders like these two. We believe that Jesus is found in the least. And man, it is our heart's desire to find you every single day. So what an amazing opportunity it is to be able to partner with these two in a way that will profoundly impact the lives of women and children all around our city. Give them their best year this year. 132 last year, double their impact, triple their impact this year. Blow us all the way with the size of what you want to do, the scope of what you want to do in this city. And let us never forget, Jesus is why you get the glory. It is in the powerful name of Jesus that we pray this today. Amen. Amen. Will you guys thank them one more time? Thank you, guys. Seriously, thank you. And I'll go ahead and tell you, they've had to listen to my sermon 4 times this weekend, so seriously, pray for them, because they're giving us some hours. So, hey, if we could take, by the way, let me just say real quick, if we could take like a happiness survey of all the pastors and all the churches in America, I would have to grade out in the top 1%. I would have to. Because I just love the fact that I get to lead this church, not because of how big it is or that it's growing or cool or whatever, no, but because of how self-sacrificial it is, how so many of you are willing to deny self for the sake of having a cross-shaped reputation in this room. Because in the cross, this church sees the power of life over death. So let's keep it up, church. Best is yet to come. Now, that leads me to point of divergence number 2. This is a big difference in the choice of the rich young ruler versus the choice of Zacchaeus. It's the choice between now or forever, now or forever. And the rich young ruler chooses to live in the now. Back to the passage, Luke chapter 18, it says, when Jesus heard this, he said to the ruler, there's one thing you're lacking, sell all you own, distribute the money to the poor, and look at this, you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Do you see how he's trying to inject this sense of eternity, this vision forever rather than now into the conversation? He goes on, Peter later says, look, we've done it. And Jesus is like, okay, I'll play this game today, Peter. Truly, I tell you, there's no one who has left house, wife, brothers, parents, or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not get back much more in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Do you see what he's doing? Jesus is trying to awaken us out of the now and get us to look beyond the horizon of now into eternity. Because when we capture a hope in the future like that, it actually changes our present. It shoots our present with significance, meaning, and joy like we never could have had otherwise. Now, here's where the rubber hits the road between the American dream and Jesus, though. The American dream tells us you should live in light of your imminent death. You got about 75 or 80 years, and then bloop, the switch gets turned off, the screen turns off, and it's over for you. So eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die, right? If the American vision of a world without God is true, then that means our universe is about 14 billion years old, and Homo sapiens have been around for about 200,000 years of that, which means we are a blip, but like we're just a blip on the timeline of the universe. We don't matter. Come on. Don't tell me about getting on the right side of history. One day the world's gonna implode or explode, shatter off into a billion different pieces into outer space, and nobody's ever gonna remember anything you did. Don't tell me about history. You kidding me? No, okay, if that's true, then live in the moment. Lean into the next thrill, lean into the next drink, lean into the next moment, the next Netflix series, the next game, the next dollar. Lean into that. And don't you dare think about the fact that you're getting older and your death awaits you, because you are. Now, don't think about the existential dread in that. Just, you know, oh, bleep, okay, I got a text message. Okay, go get it on Facebook real quick. Just distract yourself. Take a shot. Distract yourself, right? This is the way of the American dream. Now, on the flip side, Jesus gives us a different way, though. He says, don't live in light of your imminent death. Live in life of your eternal life. Don't make a weekend plan. Don't make a 10-year plan. Don't make a career plan. Don't even make a retirement plan. Make a 100 billion year plan. Because 100 billion years from now, you will be quite alive. And your existence then will be contingent largely on how you live your life now. Do you see? He wants to awaken us to eternity. And we must reclaim this vision of eternity as Christians in a world that pulls us in to the now. This is what Jesus says to the rich young ruler. This small thing now for this really, really big thing later. And the rich young ruler's like, small, you're asking for everything. And he's like, it'll be small. 200 billion years from now, trust me, all your earthly stuff will seem small. It'll seem small. Elizabeth Barrett Browning said it like this in a poem she wrote. She said, earth's crammed with heaven and every common bush afire with God. And only he who sees takes off his shoes. But the rest sit around and pluck back blackberries and daub their natural faces unaware. The Apostle Paul says it like this, Colossians 3:1. He says, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, he says, not the things of earth. For you died to this life and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who's your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. Now, I'll tell you this. When you capture a vision of eternity like that, you know what's cultivated inside of you? One of the most evangelistic traits a Christian could have. It's this sense of childlike wonder and hope. Ever met someone like that? Someone who, no matter how old they get, they still act young because in the grand scheme of eternity, they are. No matter how much they suffer, or no matter how on top of the mountain they are, they still believe that the best is yet to come because they're going to meet God someday. You ever met someone like that? It's powerful. In a world where people are victimized, outraged, depressed, discontent, disillusioned all the time, that is a powerful witness. You should meet my friend Aaron Crane. He's the worship pastor at the Clifton campus. And there are a few people who live with more childlike wonder than him. In fact, if you hang around him long, you'll have like an Aaron moment where he's like, you know, last night I saw the stars and I wrote a song. And, you know, he starts crying. They're like, what's happening right now? But like, that's his personality. This past Tuesday, he and I were praying together with some other staff over our church. And we had some alone time, and then we came together, and I was like, hey, does anybody have anything that they're sensing God is saying? And this is what Aaron said. He said, I do. I think all of us this week need to go out and tell all of our family and all of our friends that it's not too late to surrender. Okay, and he didn't say this with a sense of self-righteousness or judgment. That's not Aaron. He said this with tears rolling down his face. You see, this is Aaron's story. He knows it's not too late to surrender. Before Jesus, it was sex, drugs, rock and roll, almost ended his own life. But then Jesus grabbed his heart. Now it's Jesus and rock and roll, like on stage every weekend, and he loves it. And so he looked at me on Tuesday, and he's like, Tyler, there are people out there who think they're worthless, they're insignificant, that life's got nothing left for them, and I want them to know, they have to know, it's not too late to surrender. Now, I'll tell you this. If God doesn't exist, then Aaron's an idiot. And don't believe a word he says. Live in the moment. Live in the moment. But if God does exist, and if there is an eternal future for us, then maybe this is a prophetic word over your life today from my buddy Aaron. It's not too late to surrender. Which leads me to my last point. This is where I want to land the plane today, because this is what this story boils down to. The story's not actually about money or self-indulgence or anything like that. Those are symptoms of the deeper issue. The deeper issue is surrender. The rich young ruler rolls up on Jesus and he didn't think he needs to surrender. He thinks, I'm good. While Zacchaeus like throws himself at the feet of Jesus, recognizing that he's no good. Did you see the difference between the two? The rich young ruler rolls up and Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he's like, I'm good. Been doing it since I was a kid. And she's like, oh, really? Okay, well, then sell everything and become the 13th disciple. And he's like, no, I'm good. I'm good. While on the flip side, Zacchaeus, he knows he's not good. He just wants to catch a glimpse of Jesus. He climbs a tree, shames himself around his fellow community members. Then he throws a feast, blows the money in order to have Jesus over. And then he gives it all away just to experience the warm embrace of Jesus, because he knows, I'm no good, but maybe, just maybe, Jesus is. Good. Now I'm telling you, this is what our culture does. It tries to disciple you into thinking and convincing everyone else that you're good. In fact, it gives you all these reasons that you're good. It gives you someone to blame. We live in the most victimized culture I've ever seen in my life. Blame God, blame government, blame parents, blame church, blame authority figures, blame friends, blame literally anyone else. But don't look within, blame someone without. Because I'm good. Or it gives you a cause, right? There's so many causes that people synergize around today. I spent 3 minutes on Twitter this week and just wrote a few down, some obviously far more important than others, okay? But isn't it fascinating to you how people get so fired up over cause? It's just like this veneer of religiosity or this veneer of morality. Because see, when you get underneath it, for most people, the causes that they're so excited about, they don't give anything to it. They don't spend any time in it. They just post on social media about it. They read a blog yesterday and then saw a bit on a late night talk show. And now today, they're ready to fight it out with their grandma on Facebook in front of everyone because of their cause. Just to show everyone, I'm good. Or how about the distractions? Every 5 seconds, guarantee you got a text, guarantee you got an email, guarantee you got something in this service to just pull you out of the moment. There's always something else, some tech to distract, some entertainment to distract you, something new to medicate you, all to keep you from the recognition that we're no good. We're no good without them. Now here's what I can promise you though. If we could all get honest and get underneath the veneer of I'm good, that we feel so much pressure to project to everyone, especially in a place like East Louisville, then what we'd find is that we're all kind of in the same boat. And we all realize that life's pretty hard. And we all know we got some stuff in our past that if it was exposed to the public, we'd be in a whole heck of a lot of trouble. In fact, most people know life's hard. For some people in this room, life's just downright brutal. Some people are drowning in addiction. Some people are drowning in sin. Some people are drowning in disappointment or depression or disillusionment with the fact the American dream can't deliver. And I want you to know that Jesus is beckoning you, calling you today to follow in Zacchaeus' footsteps, throw yourself on your knees in front of him and say, I'm no good, man. I'm no good, but you are. You are, and he can make you good. Luke 18, again, I just want to show, he looks at the rich young ruler and he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, he says, it's impossible. And when the crowd gasps and says, well, then who can be saved? This is what he says. He says, well, what's impossible for mortals is possible for God. It's possible for him. So don't you see? Jesus is the better rich young ruler. He's the kind of rich young ruler that shows you the way to live in order to achieve salvation, but also pays the way through his death so that you and I can achieve salvation. All you got to do is throw yourself at his feet and say, I'm no good, but you are. You are, so make me good. So that's what I'm beckoning you today. In fact, would you stand with me? Let's stand with me. We're going to sing a song in just a second, but before we do, I want together for you to repeat after me Jesus' way of salvation, if you believe it. This will be a good reaffirmation for all of us. Will you repeat this after me? Say, we deny ourselves for the sake of others. We have a vision beyond the horizon of now, and we are no good without Jesus. And all the Mandalorian fans in the room said, no, this is the way. I gave you Star Wars nerds a chance, man, to have a holy moment. Come on. No, here, okay. This is what I want to say to you real quick. I want to say this to you real quick. This is the way, but this is not the easy way. It's not the easy way. The guarantee of this is not health, wealth, and prosperity. The guarantee is not the American dream and all the stuff that comes with it. The guarantee is not a bigger house and a nicer car and an Insta-famous life. No, the guarantee of this way is far better than that. It's Jesus. In fact, the reward of this way is not more now, it's him. It's him. And the promise of this way is that he is worth it. He is worth it. He is enough. So if you believe that, we're gonna sing this song that has become an anthem for our church in 2020, and I want you to sing it at the top of your lungs to him today. Because he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Let's sing together.